Since I'm not preaching about Christmas, you'll have to turn your Bibles to Luke 7 again. We have been looking at Jesus' dealings with Simon the Pharisee at the end of chapter 7 of Luke. And we have seen in Luke's bigger picture that he's dealing with the most fundamental issue that any believer ever has to deal with, and that is the quality and the depth of his love for Jesus. That's the whole point. That's the issue of the gospel nugget. When we get into these struggles where we just think we just have to have something that's a thing or anything other than a right relationship with Jesus, it's just a manifestation of love gone off target, because life is found in him. He is life, and therefore loving and walking with him is a matter of indulging in life. But I can't help but feel, as I read and study in this section of Jesus' dealings with Simon, totally inadequate to preach about loving Jesus. I find myself more on Simon's side of the picture too much of the time, and not enough on the woman's side. But nonetheless, now that I've acknowledged my inadequacy, we're going to go ahead and look at it anyway. Maybe you'll profit from the word and not my poor example. But at any rate, it says in verses 44 through 50 that Jesus, after raising the parable, he said in verse 44, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Last week we considered the parable, if I can call it that, that Jesus set before Simon about the man who had two debtors. One owed him more than 2 years' worth of money, effort, and the other owed him about 2.5 months' worth. And he wanted to know if they were both graciously forgiven, which would love him, their creditor, the most. And Simon answered, I suppose, in verse 43, the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. So in our study of that parable of the forgiven, the issue that we found that was most crucial is the answer to the question, who loves more? And the answer was he that experienced the greater grace. And he said, that's correct. So if I understand the record adequately or correctly, then what we're talking about here is love that springs out of a sense of forgiveness. The greater the sense of forgiveness, the greater the response of love. The less the sense of forgiveness, the less love there is. And this morning I'm going to press that issue so that we can understand it a little bit more clearly. And the question that I want to consider this morning is one that's related to the parable itself. The question is this: who is the greater debtor? We know in the story, in the financial thing, anybody that owes 500 denarii is a greater debtor than the one who owes 50. But that's just a parable, and it's an illustration that Jesus wanted Simon to think about. But I want to ask the question in the larger context: who is the greater debtor in the story? Not the parable, but in the record. And with any kind of succinct statement of truth, whether it's a proverb or a verse out of the Bible or whatever it may be, there are always undercurrent issues. I just call them complications for understanding. And one of the issues of complications in this story is that in the parable, there are no responsible debtors. There are two debtors, one creditor, and neither of the debtors is capable of repaying his debt. no responsible debtors. When I thought of that, I realized that this is very appropriate given our current economic situation in 21st century America. With all the talk that goes on, it almost becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. I mean, if you say things are bad enough long enough, they'll get bad enough because people get scared and then it'll get worse. So it's kind of one of those self-producing downward spirals. And in our current economic situation, even though the price of gas is less than half what it was a year ago, everybody's telling us that it's terrible. Well, it is if you've lost your job. Otherwise, it's not so bad. But in this current situation, we tend to think more highly of responsible debtors, people who pay their bills on time. And this is where a lot of the irritation comes from with government processes and programs that actually end up rewarding irresponsible debtors. They owe more than they can pay, and it's not a grace thing. The politicians aren't spending their money to get them out of it. They're spending yours. And the problem that we run into is that there's this huge upswell of anger because we value responsible debtors, people who pay their debts, and we dishonor and despise those who are basically leeches on the system. They borrow, but they don't pay back. And that's our current setting. But even in the Bible, there's an insistence upon integrity at any cost. The Bible will not allow us ever to say, well, I don't have to do what I said I would do because, and then list off some consequence that's going to happen if I do what I said I'd do. The Bible doesn't allow that. When the scriptures speak about integrity, this is the reason why from Genesis 3 till today, the emphasis in biblical revelation has been on faith. And faith depends upon promises that were given by somebody who will not renege on them, regardless. So we have a God who will not sacrifice his integrity no matter what the cost, and the cost was for him the price of the death of his own son. That's the record of the scriptures. And because God was willing to be that adamant about the necessity of integrity, it bleeds off onto the rest of us, and we exalt those who keep their word, and we despise those who default on it. Unless, of course, we're the ones who are defaulting, and then we don't despise it. We justify it. But the fact is, the biblical mandate is, pay what you vow. Do what you said you'd do. Honor your commitments. If it kills you, it kills you. But at least you kept your word. That's the biblical idea. And given the fact that both in our economic situation and in the biblical mandate, we have attitudes that we have developed. And we, in our attitudes, exalt those who are responsible, and we despise those who are not. And in a very real sense, given those attitudes, we would exalt Simon as a Pharisee keeping the law, and we would despise the sinner who came in weeping and crying because she'd been so bad. So in a very real sense, we have this predisposition to honor those who profess to be keeping their commitments, and we despise those who don't. And that seems to be kind of the attitude that's going on in here. But I want us to think about how necessary those attitudes are before we actually look at what's going on here. It's fundamentally impossible for good to come out of irresponsible behavior. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, not life. And we agree with that to some extent until we start reading in the Bible some passages and we think, well, you know, maybe it's not always true that the wages of sin is death. Maybe sometimes life is the result of stupidity. Because, for example, we read in the book of Genesis about Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into bondage into Egypt, and when he finally was exalted by God up to the next to the Pharaoh in Egypt, his brothers came down there forced by famine in the land of Canaan to come to Egypt to buy, and they had to buy from their brother whom they did not recognize and did not know. But when he revealed himself to them, he told them not to be overly concerned, that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So their evil turned out to work good, and we say, well, see, it's not always true. The wages of sin is not always death. Sometimes it produces great good. We look at the example of Jesus, who was taken by sinful men and crucified brutally, and we say, well, that's where we get our gift of eternal life. So maybe it's not always true that irresponsible behavior produces death. Maybe that's not always so. And even in Romans 8:28, which we studied several months ago, when that verse, which says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. And we say, well, God even uses the wickedness of the wicked, and he turns it into good for those who love him. And so maybe their wickedness is not all that wicked. I mean, if it's turned into good, then... But I'm going to tell you this morning that even when Romans 8:28 is there, brought into this mix, the impossibility still stands. It is impossible for irresponsible behavior to produce life. It will not happen, ever. Now, I do want you to be aware that Romans 8:28 had a prelude to it back there in chapter 3, and I don't expect you to remember that far back. But in Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, Paul raised this question. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If God uses my unrighteousness for a good end, to demonstrate his righteousness, well, what's the conclusion of that? That God, who inflicts wrath, is unrighteous? Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms. His answer is no, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But in verse 7, Romans 3, if through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? If what I do actually forwards God's program, then why is he holding me accountable for having done something bad? And why not, verse 8, as Paul says, we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we do say, let's do evil that good may come. And the final answer to that is their condemnation is just. Because you can't get away from it. If we believe that irresponsible behavior doesn't produce death, sometimes it produces life, then we've just justified irresponsible behavior. We've made it okay. It's brought us to life, or somebody to life. And can you imagine that? Oh, yeah, God, we crucified your son in brutal hatred and antagonism, but we produced salvation for the world by doing that. That's the argument. But the thing that I want us to clearly understand, that in Romans 8:28, where it does say that God works everything together for good, even the wickedness of the wicked, the verse declares not that the irresponsible behavior brings life, but that the responsible behavior of God is so capable of overwhelming the evil that good comes. The good does not come because of the evil, it comes in spite of it, because God is capable in his responsible behavior of overwhelming the evil. And Paul actually taught that we should do the same thing. Romans chapter 12, he says, overcome evil with good. Overcome it. So, it's not a matter of irresponsible behavior producing life. It's a matter of God's responsible behavior sometimes overwhelming the wicked activity and introducing life into the picture. So, everywhere that the Bible illustrates God's overwhelming of evil so that good comes, there is a presentation of the insertion by God of pure goodness into an evil mix. So that the evil is made vain in terms of its intent, even though sometimes God allows the action to stand and the repercussions of it. He allows the actions of wickedness to stand. He allows the outflow or the ripples away from that pebble cast into that pond. He allows those to stand, but he cuts off the intent so that it cannot accomplish what was intended. When, for example, Jesus was crucified, it was the intention of bringing his impact upon the world of man to a dead stop. And God simply raised him from the dead and said it isn't going to stop there. So the actions are sometimes employed by God, but the intentions are totally frustrated. And it is not the actions that bring about the result, but the counteractions by God, what he does in response. Even in our current text here in Luke chapter 7, Jesus seems to claim that greater love arises out of those whose sins were greater. And that would kind of imply that if you'd have been worse before you were saved, you'd be a better disciple. I've even had people say that. I wish that I had been saved out of a life of terrible sin so that I could love Jesus more. I understand the difficulty of being a disciple of Jesus and loving him more than anything else. I understand that. And I understand that sometimes that is blunted by the fact that a person came to know the Lord when he was 5 or 6 years old. And in the grace of God, there was much that that person was kept from engaging in. Raised in a godly home by godly parents with salvation early on and the Spirit of God dwelling in their heart, and they grow up and they don't ever get involved in murdering and mayhem and all that stuff. So later on, they find their love for Christ kind of chilling, getting cold, and they wonder if maybe they'd love him more if they'd been worse so that he could have forgiven them more or something like that. And you kind of get the impression from the statement that Jesus made that the person who's forgiven the most will love the most, so maybe you're better off having been terrible. That's not true. Even in this context, the impossibility of irresponsible behavior bringing life instead of death stands. Jesus is not teaching that a person has to plunge into deep moral depravity on the outside in order to fully appreciate the grace of God, in spite of the fact that a lot of times it's the testimony of the saints that God saved them out of terrible, terrible things. I mean, when you think of hymn writers, who do you think of in terms of long-term spiritual impact? The guy that wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton. And where did Amazing Grace come from? Out of a life of absolute total depravity. He was a slaver. He was corrupt. His language was filthy beyond measure. His behavior was antagonistic and on and on and on and on and on. And we thrive on those kind of testimonies. And we think, well, you know, maybe I missed out. Maybe I should have been meaner, worse, bad, so that I'd love Jesus more now. That's not what Jesus is saying. Really, what Jesus is saying here is missed by most people, even though it's right here. Jesus is teaching that everyone who has been plunged into deep moral depravity and are forgiven love him more. But what he's not teaching is that anybody ever escapes that. See, we make the distinctions. He doesn't. Jesus is teaching that everybody's been plunged into deep moral depravity. Everyone has been plunged into that. But some refuse to admit it. And some are masters at covering it. That's what hypocrisy is. But he doesn't acknowledge for 1 minute that there is a significant difference between me and Hitler, except in the external and in the impact in terms of large, being able to throw a big rock out there into the pond so that the ripples are huge. I mean, there are people who have a lot more influence than others, and as a consequence, their behavior is going to affect a lot more people. But that's not the issue of depravity, that's just the issue of impact. Let me ask you a question or two in relation to this record in Luke 7. In the final analysis, who is it in this story that's the greater sinner? Let me prejudice your thinking before you answer that. The woman, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, is called a sinner because she was a prostitute. So that means that one of the major characteristics of her overt external life was promiscuous sexual immorality. Is that a greater sin or a lesser sin than treating Jesus as a gluttonous drunk whose truth needs to be upstaged? What do you think? Is it worse to be sexually promiscuous or to be so irritated and angered by Jesus that you consider him somebody that needs to be refuted and you treat him like he was a gluttonous drunk? Which do you think? You know, in the list of the terrible sins that God finds abominable, the proud look is listed first. In the final analysis, the problem is the absence of love in the presence of a profound moral depravity that runs in different directions depending on the persons. When you have the reality of profound moral depravity, there are a couple of ways that that can be expressed. One is that the person can just go full-blown into the external stuff of total despair and rage and say, well, this is the way I am, and I'm going to make the most of it before I get thrown into hell for it. So you'll find people who say, well, you know, I'm a hopeless case, so I'm just going to go ahead and enjoy what I can, and they'll become promiscuous, and they'll become involved in all kinds of hedonistic pleasures that will tear their reputations to shreds in the eyes of men. But they'll do it because they're hopeless and they're angry and they're defeated and they're overwhelmed. Their sin has beat them. But on the other hand, you'll have people whose inclination is so strong that they must have the good opinion of others that they'll go another direction. They'll determine with strong determination that they will maintain an aura of righteousness and they'll do what's right. They'll be law keepers and they'll always do the things that are expected of responsible people, and they'll go on and on, and they will actually make a reputation for themselves that's basically unchargeable. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians that while he was the chief of sinners, before the law, as a Pharisee, he was blameless. He had managed to take his kind of warped moral depravity and turn it into a way so that it could serve him by building his reputation in the eyes of his fellow men. And so he became one of the premier Pharisees of his generation. Well, he was probably never sexually promiscuous. He was probably never drunk. He was probably never guilty of gluttony. He probably tithed of all of everything, even the, you know, the mint and the dill and everything else. He followed the law rigorously. He probably spent hours and hours and hours and hours and hours studying the Bible, and on and on and on. And what does he call himself when he's all done? The chief of sinners. So, whose sin's the greatest? In this context, whose sin's the greatest? Well, the issue's not whose sin is the greater. The issue's who sees their sin for what it is. That's the issue. I'm pretty sure that when Jesus started out in verse 44 and said, "You see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet." Now, that was just common courtesy, folks. But you don't see Jesus raising a big stink about it. When he comes in, nobody offers him any water for his feet. No servants there with a bowl of water and a towel. Simon has just ignored that little area of hospitality toward Jesus. And Jesus just went on to the table. He didn't say anything. He said, you gave me no kiss of greeting. But, I mean, that's just another common... Jesus was there because he'd invited him to come, and yet when he came, he acted like, well, yeah, he's here. And went about his business. And Jesus didn't insist on being greeted. He just went to the table. He said, you didn't anoint my head with oil, which was another common hospitality thing. And I can almost hear Simon justifying himself, but it'd be kind of hard. Because Jesus was saying, in effect, Simon, you're a lousy host. And my question is, why? And the answer is simple. According to this text, the answer is simple. He didn't love Jesus. That's easy. He didn't provide any water for his feet because he didn't care about him. He didn't provide him with a kiss of greeting because he didn't care if he felt welcomed. He didn't anoint his head with oil because he wasn't going to waste his oil on somebody he didn't like. So, it's obvious. He just didn't love Jesus. That's clear as a bell. So, the real issue here is that in the final analysis, the problem is the absence of love. The issue is not who's the greater sinner. There is a profound moral depravity in every human offspring of Adam that is there from conception to death. It's profoundly there. Just because some of us manage to mask it and some of us manage to be responsible citizens and all that kind of stuff, we're manipulating the system that way, because there's one thing we don't want to ever come out, and that's the truth about our depravity. We will hide things from people that we don't want them to know. That's one reason I don't clean up my office when somebody comes to visit. I don't, you know, I'm a slob, all right? Now you know. You see my office, all right, he's a slob, yeah? I do clean it up periodically because even I get tired of it after a while. But if you come in and it looks all neat, I don't mean I'm not a slob, it just means I got tired of it. The point that I'm trying to make, though, is that all of us have these tendencies. And it's profound. Our depravity is profound, and we'll do whatever it takes to satisfy whatever we decide needs to be done. In the case of those that are promiscuous and hedonistic and all of that, they just say, well, this is what my life's got to have in order to have life. And those that hide it and build their reputations and make their money and all, they're just manipulating the system. But at the root of it, it's just a person saying, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. This is how I define my life. And if the definition of life does not include love for Jesus, it is profoundly immoral. And that means that Jesus was not saying, he was not saying what seemed to be the truth here, that greater love arises out of those whose sins are greater. He was saying that greater love arises out of those who recognize that their sin is terrible. That's the difference. We don't have to have indulged in murder and mayhem and all those things to have despised somebody in our hearts and become guilty of murder within. We don't have to engage in promiscuous behavior. But how do you stop from lusting with your eyes? We don't have to overtly engage in these things if we are committed to maintaining our reputation in the eyes of others. But how do you handle your heart? How do you deal with those lusts? So the real issue is there is no such thing as responsible behavior unless God's in the mix. Now, believers can act responsibly. They have the Spirit of God in them. They have the love for Jesus in them. They can actually act responsibly. They can be like this woman who washes Jesus' feet, who anoints his feet with ointment, who does all of these things that she does, kisses his feet. You can be responsible out of love. But without love, it's not responsible. But the only people who can do anything out of love are those who have the Spirit of God within them, to shed abroad the love of God in their hearts. So there's no such thing as relative moral responsibility. You either do it out of love for Jesus or you don't. That's it. Now, in our world, there are different levels of complications, and even in the assignment of places in Gehenna, there's going to be a recognition that these were worse in their expression of their depravity than those were, and so they get a deeper place in the torment, or maybe they spent more time at it. But at any rate, the fact is, if it's unloving, it's immoral. It doesn't matter if it appears to be good in the eyes of men. And the real issue is not, well, I'm cut off from ever loving Jesus like I ought to because I wasn't really all that bad before he saved me. That's not true. He doesn't save anybody that's not a sinner. So we have this complication in our context that we have to wrestle with. And the complication is, we have upon us this question. Do I owe Jesus 500 denarii or do I just owe him 50? Now, in the parable, we've already mentioned that Jesus used this because the Pharisees were money lovers, and therefore he used an illustration that they could identify with. But they're not that different from us either. And in the parable, the missing ingredient is love-driven, responsible behavior. It's not just responding to the pressure by doing the thing that's demanded. That may be responsible, but it's not love-driven. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons why people do the things they do, and many times, I had a person tell me one time, who's been a believer for a long, long time, that he was more motivated by the fear of doing something wrong that would come back and kick him in the teeth than he was by any kind of love for God. And truth be said, that's probably true more of us than it's not. But the fact is, we have this necessity to be driven by love, but we have no capacity for it if there are no responsible debtors in our text. So the missing ingredient is love in the driving necessity. But what we want to understand is that the kind of love that Jesus is looking for here comes out of faith in the willingness of the great creditor to effectively address the problem. Jesus didn't say in verse 50, your love has saved you. He said, your faith has saved you. He didn't say in verse 50, your faith has gotten you forgiveness. He says, your faith has saved you. Now, obviously, the forgiveness and the salvation are tied together, and the faith and the love are issues that are tied together. But we need to understand what he was saying. And what he was saying is, that to start with, the issue is not the 500 denarii versus the 50. It starts there. You see, the lesser problem in the parable is the acquisitiveness, the acquisitiveness, acquiring of the debtors. I mean, one guy was so insistent on getting what he wanted that he was willing to go and hawk 500 denarii worth. The other was a little more restrained, and he only went in and hawked 50 denarii worth. But why did either one of them go into hawk? Because they wanted something they couldn't afford. Well, that's where debt always comes from. Nobody ever borrows money just because they want to pay somebody interest to improve their financial condition. Unless it's a child borrowing from a parent whose parent is too proud to accept a help. So you say, well, I know how I can help them. I'll just borrow money from them, and I'll let them charge me whatever percentage of interest, and that way they'll feel like that they've got it coming. And so I can get this money into their hands that they need from me without it being a pride issue with them. I mean, that's really pretty far out. Most people simply don't borrow unless they want something they can't afford right on the spot. Well, that's the problem of acquisitiveness. And I don't want to be overly, I don't want to hammer you too much, but this morning I want you to understand that debt is always caused by acquisitiveness. And acquisitiveness is almost always driven by a sense that my life will be better if I have this, as opposed to not having it. And that's just not true. Paul did say that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. But he also said that he had found it possible to be completely content in whatever condition he had, whether he had a lot to enjoy or nothing. And it's taken me most of my lifetime, but I have finally gotten to the point now where when I sit down and I think, you know, I could afford to go buy me something, what do I want? And the answer is, I can't think of a single solitary thing. But when I was younger, if I had some extra money, there were just a ton of things I wanted. So the issue then comes back to this issue of, well, where does your life come from? Does it come from the abundance of the stuff? And the answer is, no, that's not where life is. So why are we so deluded into thinking that if I just had this, my life would be better? That's what causes debt. And overwhelming debt is simply that run amok. The guy that owed 50 was still defining his life wrong in terms of its source. And the guy that owed 500, he was just extreme in that. But there wasn't any real difference. Both of them were saying, I have to have this thing that I can't afford in order for my life to be better. And that's only true if God's not in your life. But Jesus doesn't parcel himself out to those that can afford him. I mean, you can have as much life as you want if you're willing to walk with him. And if you're not, you're not going to get any. Now, that's the lesser problem. That's the acquisitiveness thing. The real problem is the lovelessness of the debtor toward the creditor. These two men owed this man honest debts. But they had done some things in their lives that were going to keep them from being able to pay their honest debt. So the question is, okay, what was their attitude toward the creditor in the first place? Was he a person to be loved or a tool to be used? The creditor. Was he a person to be loved so that my actions toward him are loving? Or was he a tool to be used so that I can get what I want? Well, we all know the answer to that. But you know, in our culture, we stumble badly over this because we have developed an isolation of ourselves from the issue of our responsibility to owe no man anything but to love. So we say, well, you know, I don't borrow from people, I borrow from institutions. You don't love institutions. If I default on my debt to an institution, I'm not hurting anybody. That's the way we get away from the harm of not paying back the debt. Nobody's hurt. That's what insurance companies are for. You pay them your premium so that nobody gets hurt. Well, you can't do it that way. That's not true. Do you realize that our country in this time, right now, this year, is in the problem that it's in because its view is that credit drives the economy? That's the reason why they passed that umpteen $1 billion bailout package, because everybody was saying, we have to get the credit flowing again. The credit flowing again. You know what's happened since they got the credit flowing again? We've gotten further in the hole. And the problem is, there's no end to this. Because the definition of life based on acquiring what I can't afford is totally wrong. And irresponsibility and irresponsible behavior always leads to death, not life. I would like, and I'm going to one of these days, to live in a culture that is not credit-driven. Everybody will pay what they owe when they owe it, because they'll have the resources to do it. And credit, I mean, you can't even get in a bind if you don't owe anybody anything. There's no leverage. So, the problems are, they're huge. We bought into this notion that our life is defined by something other than Jesus, and in buying into that, we have fallen terribly. And in this context, that's what's going on. And the solution in our context is clear. There's a two-pronged reality in this text that tells us how we become loving and not self-centered acquirers. In this text, it says this. On the one hand, There is an indebtedness that is erased by the creditor as he absorbs the impact himself in order to alleviate the debt. The guy that was the creditor in this case, he just absorbed the loss. There's a shadow of the reality of God's forgiveness of us in that. He didn't dismiss it, he absorbed it. He didn't say, oh, it's okay. His son died because it wasn't okay. He absorbed the loss so that he could forgive it. And the creditor absorbed the loss in order to be able to alleviate the debt. That's where the love comes from. That's half of the issue, is having the debt erased. Biblically, we owe God a debt we can't pay. Our sins have reached up to heaven, even if we don't think so. Even if we really do think, well, you know, I'm not so bad. I haven't done such bad stuff. If I really was to have to stand before God on the basis of my performance, I would be in one of the cooler echelons of hell, because I'm not bad. Those kind of people are going to be at the bottom of the thing, because that's totally, totally, totally depraved thought. So we have to have our debt erased. God's got to forgive us or we're dead. But that's part of the solution here. Jesus came to forgive our sins. This woman who came to him in all of her tears was a forgiven person. There is a text here that I want you to understand. Verse 47, I want you to understand this clause with clarity. There are those who read it wrongly. It says this, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. That's a perfect. That means it's happened in the past already. It's a done deal. It's already been done. That's why she came. Her sins had been forgiven already. She knew that. That's why she came. That's why she was going to honor Jesus with the ointment and all that. And it's what caused the tears to start with. Because when she got to where she wanted to do what she wanted to do, the emotional issue of having been forgiven was so overwhelming, she just burst into tears. And in the humility of her new regenerated spirit, she washed his feet and wiped them with her hair. She didn't do that to get to be forgiven. She did that because she was. But in verse 47, we have this statement, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. And some people say, well, see, that proves in order to be forgiven, you have to love Jesus a lot. And that's totally backwards. The for there, for she loved much, doesn't mean that she got the forgiveness because she loved much. He's saying she's gotten the forgiveness, and I can tell you she's got it because she's already demonstrated how much she loves. And that's an outworking of the forgiveness. And because I can see the outworking, I can tell you the foundation's there. She loves me a lot, and for that reason, I can tell you she's been forgiven already. You say, well, why did he say then in verse 48, your sins have been forgiven? Again, that's a perfect. That's already, it's already done deal, lady. Why did he say that to her if it was already true? If she knew it was already true? Well, I can think of two reasons. Number one was the sneering condescension of the Pharisee as it pounded on her as a brand new babe in Christ, a new believer, who was sinful in her own eyes beyond measure. When you're sinful beyond measure in your own eyes, even when you have believed in the forgiveness and your heart wells up in response to God because you're so glad that he's forgiven you, even when that happens, if some sneering, condescending, self-righteous Pharisee comes along to criticize you, your sense of euphoria and enthusiasm and confidence just goes into the real quick. Because he's the preacher after all. And so Jesus said this partly to reinforce to her the reality that she already believed. Your sins are forgiven. If you've brought your moral depravity to God and said, I'm hopeless, I need to be forgiven, your sins have been forgiven. And if that happened 20 years ago, they're still forgiven. If it only happened yesterday, they're still forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. But he also said it because of verse 49. He wanted these people at the table to understand what he was doing here. And this is not new. You remember back over there in chapter 5 when he got into trouble because he healed that guy that was let down through the roof because he said, your sins are forgiven? And they said, you can't do that. He said, well, I'll prove to you I can. Man, get up and pick up your bed and go. And I say this to you so they'll know that I have the ability to forgive sins. So that's partly why I said it. But the thing that I want you to understand is, when he said your faith has saved you, he was saying, your willingness to believe that I've forgiven your sins, even though in your eyes you're just a total terrible sinner, you're clean as far as I'm concerned. When you believe that, it not only got you forgiveness, it got you salvation. When you believe that. And what does it mean to get salvation? Well, two things. It's not enough to have your sins forgiven. You've got to have the power to live a different kind of way. The creditor didn't dismiss the debt so that they could start over and borrow some more. That's the way a lot of people look at it. I read on the web this week that a lot of the people whose mortgages have been restructured so that they could afford to pay them because they were going to be kicked out on the street because they weren't paying their bills. And the government came along and said, okay, we'll buy up all these toxic mortgages and we'll allow these people who've been irresponsible to redo their mortgages so they can pay them at a lower level. You know what they found out? Is the people who've restructured them are still not paying it. They didn't solve the problem. People who borrow and then have it forgiven are not supposed to turn around and say, okay, now I can start over. They're supposed to start thinking in a different way, and that's what Jesus is saying here. I came to forgive your sins, he said. You believe me, and your sins are forgiven. But don't for the, not even for 10 seconds, don't think that that makes it okay for you to go out and start racking up more debt. I didn't come to just forgive you. I came to empower you to live. And how do you live? Well, you have to start loving Jesus. And that's not going to happen until you recognize how much he's forgiven you. And if you allow anybody or anything to persuade you of one of two errors, you'll never come to love him. One of the errors is that you are not as bad as they say you are. Just forget that. You're worse. Okay? Just get that out of your mind. You have an enormous amount of stuff that needs to be forgiven. It's not that you're not bad. It's that you're terrible. That's the first thing. But the second thing has to also be there. You have to believe that Jesus died in order to forgive all of it. So it doesn't matter how terrible you've been. If you'll trust him, he'll make you clean. And if out of the terribleness of your depravity, you become clean. Jesus said, love is automatic. So if you don't love Jesus, there's one of two reasons. Either you don't think he's forgiven you much because you're not bad, or you don't think he's forgiven you at all because you're too bad. Those are the only two things. Otherwise, the love just comes out. So let's be clear. We're not at the new year yet because I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks. But when I come back and we start in chapter 8, I'm going to start in chapter 8 with this assumption in mind, that chapter 7 hasn't been wasted. That we see in the first part of the chapter a necessity of believing like the centurion did. And at the end that we understand loving like the sinful woman did. And those come together when we recognize, yeah, morally depraved, absolutely, but forgiven, absolutely. Let's pray together. Father, I know that we're dealing here with things that I don't even understand to any great degree. And therefore I pray not only for myself, but also for these who've been willing to listen this time, that you would give us insight into what you've forgiven us for. That you will not only open our understanding to what we were, but that you will also firm up our confidence like Jesus did that woman when he repeated to her, your sins are forgiven. And it doesn't matter if some Pharisee comes along later and says, can't be. They are. So we pray that you would do this in our hearts and minds, because we do desire to love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.